Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. And let's read just the first six verses this morning. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he saith to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Thus far we read from the narrative of Genesis 3, the record of the fall of woman and man. We continue, people of God, in a regular instruction of the whole counsel of God. This is one thing that the Apostle Paul reminded the elders of Ephesus when he departed from them. He reminded them that he had preached to them, he had shunned not to declare to them the whole counsel of God. All the revealed will of God for them, all of the great things of the Bible that we love so dearly, the Apostle Paul had not missed one of them. He had been bold to preach the whole counsel of God. By the grace of God, we are in that tradition. We would preach here the great things of the gospel, one and all, the whole counsel of God. We do that systematically. We would do that and visit all the doctrines that God has given to us in the Bible, the doctrines of sin and grace, the doctrines of heaven and hell and predestination and responsibility of man and the doctrine of God and man and Christ and the church and salvation and heaven to come. And we're glad to do that. And we have the creeds of the church to help us, and we refer to them in our exposition of the scripture always, and mindful of the fact that we're not alone. We don't reinvent wheels in the Church of Christ. We have received a great deposit of truth, and we're glad for that. But we expound the Word of God. We're careful to ground all of our doctrines in the Word of God itself, and to apply the Word of God to our living. And this we shall do also now, God helping us, the doctrines of sin. And we need to be mindful of the fact that it's a work of grace itself that we would from this pulpit, and you would desire it so in the pew and in your prayers, that we would visit the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sin, in order that we may know the doctrines of grace. It's a rare thing that enough attention is paid to sin. Not only in our own lives, we try to skim that over and focus on everyone else's sin, but it's also a rare thing in the church to speak of sin and the truth of sin. Perhaps the preacher is afraid to step on people's toes if they contribute to the general fund of the church. Perhaps elders don't want to go that place and to cause some division in the church, even though that's what maybe the Lord is desiring, because we need to be holy and pure first of all. But so it's a very healthy thing that we are dealing honestly with sin. For as I say, this is how we learn grace. This is how we learn that from which we've been taken as Christians. And this is how we learn the great name of Jesus. And I can think of no better way to begin in our discussion and thoughts and meditations on sin than in the beginning, when the sin first entered into the world through Adam and Eve. Lots to learn as we've been considering the doctrines, the various doctrines of God and creation from Genesis, also with regard to sin. Here now from the narrative, Genesis 3, the first six verses, the narrative of the fall of the woman and in her the man, and of the whole human race, under the theme, the great fall. That's the theme on which I would speak to you this morning. I believe we'll be spending some other times as well on this narrative and the following on our discussion of sin. I do want to say to you this morning that feeling a little bit under the weather and weak, perhaps you've noticed, I will be brief this morning. I want to cover some important topics just briefly this morning, get us to think about this sin, prepare us also to hear other sermons and words from God on this vital subject of sin. But bear with your servant, will you? And let's hear very carefully what God would teach us about sin and our sin and the Savior and our Savior. The first thing that has struck me in revisiting this passage about the great fall and the temptation of the snake and the devil is the reality of it all. And that's something we don't want to miss, the reality of the fall. This is no mythology here. This is the sacred record of the fall into sin, the entrance, the door opening somehow on that very good paradise of something that was very bad. Just think of that. There's somehow a door opened, a gate opened in the hearts of a man and a woman who were perfect. And somehow, even God superintending everything, He's the ruler, allowing this to happen for some greater good of which who could have conceived. But there it was, sin entering when the snake not only didn't slither, but walked in and talked to the woman and was bold to lead her to temptation. Now we ponder that, don't we? And we've done that before in a couple of sermons in Genesis, how in the world this could be. How could it be that sin entered in? Well, there was no sin. And so other questions arise, like when Eve was sinning here, what was the reality? That is, what was behind all of this? Did she sin before she sinned? In other words, was her sin in the thought and in the conversation with the devil before she took the forbidden fruit? I believe we can be led to think that. But then we're led to this. What was the beginning of this weakness? How could that be that this woman was made vulnerable and showed her vulnerability to the devil and the snake? Where some of these questions, we just don't know the answers to, do we? We have to be left at saying, okay, we don't know. Here's another question that is a real question, but it's not the reality of Revelation. How long was it before Adam and Eve fell into sin? And I ask you these questions because if I don't ask them, your children are going to ask you them, and you have to be ready with some answer. And I suggest to you that the best answer in some of these questions is, honey, I don't know. I'm not sure how long Adam and Eve were there in bliss before they fell. Some conjecture it wasn't a very long time. Some a longer time, but not too long. I think that would be relatively accurate. But we're not exactly sure how long it was. And so there are other questions too, like why did the devil come to the woman? Do you ever think of that? And then why did man get the blame? In Adam all die, the New Testament says. But we could point to Genesis 3 and say, well, it was the woman. It was her fault. As Adam was good at doing right after the fall, the woman you gave me, she did this. But Adam gets the blame. And in him, we all die and perish. That's another question. How is it that we are also culpable, guilty, for Adam's and in Adam's sin and sinfulness? You ever ponder that? I suggest that it's a good thing to ponder these things. Never a good thing, however, to be skeptical about them, because this is the Word of God here. And that's the first thing we need to know, really. Sin is revealed here in what it is. It is what it is. Sin is what it is, saith the Lord. And here's the beginning of it. Here's the opening of the floodgates, the opening of the passage, whatever you want to say. It's not the opening of Pandora's box. It's not a mythological thing. It's a revealed thing. Just like the snake. That's a revealed thing too. Just like that serpent who talks to the woman. That's a real thing too. You see, the skeptics, even some Christian ones who like to say it's just symbolism here, will overlook the reality of the talking snake, because they say that that's just too much like Pandora's box or other mythological thing and made up thing, maybe an Aesop's fable. But here's the Word of God. And God puts no doubt upon the fact that this is a real talking snake. And we don't know how this is. We certainly don't. But somehow, and this is the reality behind this talking snake, the devil commandeered this creature whom were said, of whom it is said that he was more subtle or crafty or prudent or wise than any other creature. The devil took over that body of that snake and spoke through that snake or serpent. Now, that's clear from John 8 and Revelation 12, where Jesus speaks of the devil as the liar from the beginning and the murderer. At every point in the scripture, the devil is implicated as the one, the instigator behind this temptation, and therefore the spokesman in and through this snake. So that is, that's the reality. These are the basic truths that are revealed here, the history of this fall. Adam and Eve are good. The serpent's a good creature. Nothing wrong with that serpent who's more subtle or crafty than any beast of the field. But then there's this moment of evil, this terrible, terrible beginning of the assault on man's soul, as Bunyan would put it, the assault on the citadel of the kingdom of heaven that was in bliss in the garden. Here it is. And it comes in such a crafty way. And that's the next thing to note here. The devil's craftiness and the craftiness of this beginning of sin. And this will be for good application for us as we make those applications toward the latter part of the sermon. The devil here is the author of the first question. Ever think of that? Everything hitherto has been affirmation. Let there be, it is, and all of these things. Now, I'm not saying that maybe Adam and Eve didn't have any questions in paradise, but here's one that's a sinful question in the beginning of all sinful questions of God. Note what the devil does. He says to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And then the rest of this discourse with the woman, this debate with the woman, and so on. A question. It all began with a question. And it all began with a question, note this, of God's Word. Sin always begins that way. It always begins questioning truth and questioning God. And oftentimes the sin comes out in a theological sort of conversation. That's another thing to note here. And it humbles me. I'm often in theological conversations. I just wonder how often we sin and I sin in theological conversation. It's about God. But in one way or another, we can question God, can't we? We can take over where God says, no, I haven't revealed that, and on and on. But here, the devil is questioning God's word. That God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And you find here, and commentators and all of us who read the plain English here, I believe an assault on the goodness of God, the fairness of God. Have God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, he didn't quite say it that way. The devil seems to be putting into the mind of Eve that God was very stringent in the garden. And remember, God had only limited the eating of the one tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But the devil is speaking here about this negative about every tree of the garden, and just putting a negative slant on the whole command not to eat of one tree of the garden. So I find here this negative slant. And the woman, you see, is forced really on the defensive here. And this is her first problem. She enters into dialogue with the devil. Don't you think here that it would have been a good time for the woman right away to say, get thee behind me, Satan? It is with us too. So often the devil puts doubts in us and we should be saying, get thee behind me, Satan, instead of entertaining the devil's suggestions and entering into discourse further with him. So the woman should have said something like this, or be gone, or shut up. You don't have to be polite with the devil, by the way. Tell him to shut up. He's nothing good to say. No insight to give. He's a liar from the beginning. And when we enter into a discourse with the devil, and our children can do this too, the devil has us. We should be saying, no, I'm going to talk to mom and dad instead of you, devil. See, the devil is real. He's real. He's still alive and kicking today, even though he's been principally given the death blow. He's real. So he was with the woman. And the woman here, you see, already is sinning. She's compromising. When she answers the serpent and says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's striking. Note she doesn't name the tree that was forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She just says it's the tree in the midst of the garden. And note here, she adds to the commandment of God, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, when, for all we know, God never said that. And I don't believe God did say that. He spoke to Adam and said, you may not eat of it. He didn't say you may not touch it. So the woman is being more stringent here than God. But then I think she's being looser and rather flippant and skeptical of the penalty that was threatened. God had said, in the day you eat of it, Adam, you're going to surely die. The Hebrew has it very bluntly and emphatically. Dying, you shall surely die, is the Hebrew. Here, the woman seems to say it's just a possibility. Don't eat of it, lest perchance you die. So everything here is doubtful. When it was affirmed by God, the woman is doubting. And this is the way of the snake, always the way of the devil today, too. He's very crafty, is the devil. And then, of course, the serpent says to the woman flatly, God has lied. God's not serious. You shall not surely die. And then the devil, verse 5, the devil, that serpent from the beginning, he lures Eve to be, well, jealous for glory. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So Eve is tempted to be jealous for glory, and God is depicted here as someone who himself is jealous of his own glory and not wanting others to share it, so he doesn't let them eat of this one tree. Like he's painting God out to be like a Zeus who's zealous of another god in the pantheon of gods, lest they get the glory. And so God here is de-godded, as it were, if I could say that reverently. He's made to be just like us, jealous for his own glory, in the sense that he's petty about it. And he makes petty commandments about it. Well, the woman, she bought all of this, didn't she? Note what happened in verse 6. She then saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. You see this? The woman who was to trust in God, the woman who was to trust in the unseen God, now gave way to seeing things and interpreting things by her sight, her senses. She became the first sensualist, the first one of the sinners, and then Adam closely with her, to live by sight and not by faith. Because look, it was by the woman determined, according to her seeing the tree, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's why she took of it. She assessed things just by how she could measure things. This tree is beautiful. Just how she could hear things, just how she could see things. This is what men have become and women have become, those who live by sight and not by faith. Well, summarize some of the things of sin here that we learn and of the ways of the devil. Number one, it's all about a contradiction of the Word of God. That's the principal thing here. Again, Adam and Eve were given a Word of God, a communication from heaven. Don't eat this, do this, you know, be fruitful and multiply. The devil launched into their lives another word, an anti-word. It's the way of the devil always. He's the one who will say what's right and who will convince human beings not to go and listen to God's word. And so had God said, he says. And I find here different things about the word of God that we can be tempted on. Let's be very practical here. First of all, we can be tempted, and the devil comes to us in so many different forms, not to think that the word is relevant. Relevant. It doesn't apply to me. Especially this can be the case in all kinds of academic settings or all kinds of details of life. We can think that God's word doesn't address our buying a house, for example. It's not relevant. And so the first person we go to is the real estate agent. Well, we think that God's word is not relevant to my having a treatment at the doctor's. God has given doctors, we say, so the first thing we think about is medical treatment. Now, in these things like houses and doctors, therefore, what we've done in thinking of real estate agents and then doctors first is we've said that God's word is not relevant first. When it is. Because God says, go to me first. He doesn't say, don't use real estate agents or doctors. But he says, go to me first. What's your priority? Who are you listening to first in this deal that you're going to cut with a real estate agent or this treatment you're going to receive at Spectrum Health? Go to God is what God says in his word. God's word is always relevant. It has to do with your mate. Young people, who you're going to marry. You pray to God to show you a mate that has the biblical qualifications. Not your short list or long list, but God's list of what is a godly man or a godly woman. This is so important. And I believe that the woman here in the first was really made to see that, you know, it wasn't really relevant what God said about your eating and drinking. And secondly, it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair of God to limit you. That's what the devil does. He's always saying God's not fair. And as you grow in Christianity and maybe you find that you want to go to a church that's really, really pure of all of the garbage, all the entertainment value. As you're making these decisions, the devil's going to tempt you and say, That's not fair of that church. It wouldn't be fair of God to be that pure, to limit us in all of our getting thrills out of worship service and out of life and so on. It's not fair. Generally, the devil says that God really requires you to be holy. He limits you. Oh, that's too bad. I have a better thing to offer you. You can have a kind of God, and you can be as God. You can call the shots. That's what the devil is always tempting us with. So it's not relevant. It's not fair. And there's nothing going to happen. This is the third thing the devil says, if you disobey. Because God's love. Isn't He? God's love. And God would never, ever punish people for disobeying. So the temptation is to think that God really is not the judge. God doesn't have the right, really, the authority to say what's right and wrong, not only, but then to hold people to account. That's the devil's rules here. You shall not surely die. This God is love. This God is tolerance. And why do churches care about church discipline? Why do we care about discipline in our families? That's not right. That's not loving. Doesn't love win so that really there's no hell either in the end? God is love. Well, the Bible says that God is love, true. God is holy, to be sure. And God is the God who will not dwell with iniquity. He will punish it. And so sinners must surely die. That's the word of the Lord, and the word that Eve neglected to hear. And sadly, also Adam with her. It's always striking to me that Adam was right there, somewhere nearby. I don't know if he was off on a trip somewhere and then came by suddenly, but he was there to receive the forbidden fruit. Wonder where Adam was in all of this. Wonder about the headship of Adam at this point. He had seemingly neglected to care for his wife's soul here. Maybe that's why he gets the blame, too. But certainly he gets the blame because God made him to be the head of the race, so that in Adam all die. More of that and the consequences of sin later. But just about the nature of the sin, people, and then some practical points. More practical points. This is complete rebellion. I think this is what we learn here of sin. It's complete rebellion. No excuse. God said something. I don't want it. God is God. Well, there's the possibility that I might be God, so I'm going to try this. It's rebellion. It's defiance of God. This is what this world is all about. The fallen world, dead in trespasses and sins, is dead set against God. Never for a minute buy into this humanistic type of philosophy that says we are all one, we are all brothers and sisters, all loving God. Didn't we just sing from the Psalter, Psalm 14, the fool has said there is no God. That's the human race. That's the death into which Eve and Adam fell. The death of rebellion and defiance. Besides that, it's his pride. It's this pride, isn't it? And this is the woman's temptation. She would be as God. She would be able to call the shots. She would know good and evil and determine good and evil. That was the temptation of Adam as well. This is the pride that comes with the fall. The pride, the ego, the ego, the self takes over. It's part and parcel with the rebellion. It's what we do when we're not happy with God. We get on the throne. We start not only debating with God, but dictating to God what He should be doing. When we complain, our ego, our rights take over, don't they? When we argue with one another and debate, and it becomes a real tiff and a matter of the egos, that's what it is. You are on your mountain and I am on mine, and we won't come down and go to the foot of the cross. We are the center in our mountain range, in our arguments, these are the things we want to be defended. And they must be defended at all costs because I am the most important being in the universe at that point. That's what sin is. I takes over and God's over there. We could say much more about the sinfulness of sin. Just one other thing, it's this sensuality that has happened. The woman now lives by sight and not by faith, and the man as well, and that's what happens with all of us. We are those rebels, those proud rebels, and those visualists who need to see and who need to see, I suppose, even in order to believe, as those doubting Thomases. Well, this is what it's all about. This is the sad story of the fall. And we'll know and we'll find in the preaching of the gospel, in light of sin as well, that this is the consequence upon the whole human race. But I don't want to leave us just with the consequence at this point, though I do want to ask a question. The first consequence of Adam and Eve when they sinned was that they did die. There's no doubt about this. The devil was wrong. They surely died. Now, they didn't fall over and their heart didn't stop beating, but they died in the soul. They died so that they could no longer desire God. They could no longer do what was right. They died so that all their inclination was, as the Catechism reminds us, to do evil, except they would be born again by a visit and the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the way it is with you. And this is the way it is with me. Except we be born again, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the way it is with anyone who hears a word like this, who is met with the reality of sin, the sinfulness of sin, and the consequences of sin, as God says, really, in His Word. You're a dead man. You're a dead woman. You're dead in your tracks in all of your gaining among men. You're not gaining anything with God except more demerit and a hotter place in hell unless you repent and believe. Look at this. Look what happened to Adam and Eve after all. When their eyes were opened, they knew where they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons. They were now ashamed. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, they heard this, they hid from God. They didn't say, well, good morning, God, and thanks for coming over and talking with me. No, they hid from God, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What a dismal state. And what a dismal state it is for most human beings. Still hiding. Still calling God a fool. But when He comes by and He shows them His presence in a big way, some visitation, they hide, their knees knock, and their hearts melt. They're afraid. So yes, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. The mass of men and women in societies are hiding from God, substituting gods for God, substituting different ways to please God other than faith in the mediator. It's a terrible situation in which the world finds itself. But thanks be to God. Look at this. There's first grace already when God walks in the cemetery that the garden has become. God is walking. His voice is talking. He will not have the devil have the last word. And in these latter days, dear ones, God has spoken and come to this earth in the voice Jesus Christ. And God has said, I love my world and I will take it back. I've had this plan all along. Now you have to see it, you fallible human beings, and you ones who've fallen in the light of the dark way of sin and death. And now you're going to see a marvelous light. I speak to you my word, my light, my truth as it is in Jesus. And he does that now. And he says, now, where are you? Where are you? What are you hiding behind? Hide no more and believe in my Son. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray. We hear a few words of sin in its beginning. We ourselves now, we hear the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, your spoken word. We confess, Lord, we've denied you. In Adam, we've fallen. And personally, we've taken up the flag of man and sought to promote ourselves. We're sorry, Lord. We're sick of running and hiding. We pray, Father, to be received through your Son, in whom alone we have righteousness. Hear, Lord, us for his sake. And may you have that last word, the word of grace, in our lives and in all the world. Amen.